One of the incidents of the Great Chinese Famine of 1906 and 1907 was a visit that a man made to a refugee camp outside the walls of Chinkikang. Mrs. Paxton, I'm pretty sure I didn't pronounce that right. Mrs. Paxton was taking simple medicine to the sufferers. And as she made the rounds of the miserable straw mat shelters with which the starving people hungered on the cold ground, she turned to the man who had visited with a startled expression and said, "Do you know what most of them are saying? They complain of lack of appetite. These famine victims were not hungry because they were starving. They passed the stage of desire for food. The picture portrays a soul state. It has lost interest in or longing for spiritual satisfactions because it's starving." So what she was saying is these guys who were starving were complaining now, not that they didn't have food, but they didn't have an appetite. They'd been hungry for so long, they didn't even want to eat. And I think sometimes that describes, as it says here in that illustration, that they'd lost interest. And sometimes the soul loses interest or loses its longing for spiritual satisfaction because it starved itself for so long. For the last several weeks and last few months, we've been steadily working our way through the book of Hebrews. Now, the author's been expounding on the superiority of Christ, on his priestly role, and the new covenant that we get to be a part of in his blood. The last couple of chapters, they've been hit after hit, delving deeply into what all this means. And it just seems like, almost like we're stuck on repeat week after week, right? And we keep hearing more and more about the covenant. And he takes his time describing all of the glories of that, right? He takes his time explaining how Christ is the superior high priest, that he is our mediator, that he has offered the superior sacrifice once and for all, to prove his point. Now, at this point, in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which we're going to cover today, he turns to exhortation of these Jewish believers to hold on to their faith. Remember, this is written to these Jewish believers who were in danger of falling back into Judaism. Okay, they had come to Christ, they had heard the gospel, and yet, because of persecution and other factors, they were in danger of slipping back into the old way. Now, at the beginning of this, before we read it, if you've got your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 10. Take a look at beginning in verse 19. And if you look, the first word there in most of your translations, probably all your translations, is the word therefore. And we've talked about that before. But when we see that word therefore, it points back to the previous section. In other words, this part that we're about to talk about is important and what you should do because of what we just talked about back here. So he's spent all of this time talking about these deep theological truths, and now he's going to change gears a little bit and say, hey, yeah, because of all that stuff that's true, you need to do this. You need to be about this. This is who you need to be because of that. And so it's a kind of a marked shift that we see here at this point in Hebrews. He gives the grounds for his passionate appeal to the believers first, and then he lays out the appeal, right? He says, hey, Jesus is so much greater. He's a once and for all sacrifice. We have this new covenant that's so much better than the old covenant. Oh, and because of that, today is what we're going to talk about. Because of that, do this. So open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to see how he switches to this practical plea. I think you're going to enjoy it, because it's pretty hands-on. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And I think if you've got the Pew Bible, I think it's page 652. Yeah, we don't have pews, they're chairs. So I keep saying pews. I say pews every time because I'm used to it, but they're chairs. And I love our chairs, so they're very comfortable. So anyway, let's read. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what's he saying here? There's a lot. There's a lot in this little section. You could almost make it three sermons in particular. In fact, I realized that as I got towards the end, I was like, oh, this could have been three sermons, but I didn't. We'd be in Hebrews till like 2020 if I did it that way, so which might not be a bad thing. There's a lot for us to learn. So he says, therefore, because of what God has done, because of this great God and everything that Jesus has done and who he is, that therefore ought to be like a catapult for us. Like, because this happened, because of this, that ought to spring us forward, catapult us or catalyze us into action. His plea for these guys to do, what was it? Well, number one, he wants them to draw near. He wants them to draw near. Now, because we have this great high priest, and because of this wonderful and superior new covenant in Jesus' blood, as this once and for all sacrifice, he wants us to draw near to God. We should draw near to him. And later we're going to hear about drawing near to each other, but he wants us to draw near. He has proven that we have access to God. Do you understand that? Amen. We have access. We don't deserve it, yet it's true. We have access to God. So he wants us to seize the opportunity. So we think of seizing the opportunity. You know, Bethany and I go for walks in the morning, and we walk from our house across down Richardson to the cemetery. So we have to cross the train tracks, right? And then we walk around the cemetery. There's some funny names in there. And then we walk back home, right? Well, this morning, we got about back to the train tracks, and we could hear the train coming, but the cross arms weren't down, and we thought, well, should we go? And I got ready to speed up, you know, so we could go, because we were just about there. And right about that time, the lights came on, and the arms came down. I was like, whoa, we're waiting, right? We're waiting. That was a time where I should not have tried to seize the opportunity, right? But he's saying, hey, draw near to God. Because you've got access, because you finally can go straight to God, seize that opportunity and draw near to him. Because of this priesthood that Christ has, the sacrifice that has made it possible, it's available to reach out and draw near. Because he's made it so you can. Let me say that again. We should reach out, seize the opportunity, and draw near because Jesus made it so we could. So, you know, when you can't, and then finally you can, you're really thankful. For example, if you've ever been sick or had surgery or been in an accident and you were laid up in bed and you couldn't do the things you wanted to do, but then finally you went to the doctor and they released you and said, ha-ha, you're good to go. But then, yeah, then usually it means you got to go back to work, though. But, you couldn't, and now you could. The way was barred for you. You couldn't do it before, but now you can. We could not draw near to God because of our sin, but now, because of Jesus, we have access and we can draw near. He tells them to draw near. So this is his work, right? But he says we could draw near, and we're to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart that evidences complete trust and devotion. So a true heart, right? A heart that evidences this this complete trust. So complete trust and complete devotion. Now, what does that do? Well, first of all, that fulfills a promise, right? It fulfills a promise that God said he would give a new heart to his people. So we can have a true heart, a new heart, and we can draw near to God with this complete assurance of faith. Because we know what he's done, it's assured that we have this hope, we have these promises. It's a conviction of certainty of faith that is generated in believers as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. So it's a conviction of certainty of faith. Faith isn't just some leap into the dark, the unknown, right? We have an object that our faith is in, and it's Jesus. And we're not just like jumping into the unknown. We're jumping out there knowing that he's there, that he's the one that catches us, that he's the one that carries us. I get so fed up sometimes when I listen to pastors on the internet or on TV, and I don't watch too many TV preachers because honestly, a lot of those just aren't good for you. But and they talk about faith like it's its own thing. But if faith isn't connected to an object of faith, and that object isn't something that is a firm foundation, that is a solid cornerstone, if it's not connected to Jesus, what have you really got? Dreaming? Wishing? My mom has a great expression about that, which I will not say from the pulpit, but I'll tell you later individually. may need to cut that one out of the recording. So he goes on, he says that with this true heart, and he says that with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What does that mean? Hearts sprinkled clean. That sounds weird. Sprinkling on your heart sounds, hearts typically are not outside where it sprinkles, right? He's not talking just about your physical thing that pumps blood, right? Did I just make sound effects? Yep. Thanks, buddy. It's rough up here this morning. So what does that mean? Well, according to scholars, this is likely the imagery of sprinkling of the heart from this burdened conscience or this evil conscience. This would remind the audience, remember, these are Jewish people, right? And this would remind them, it would remind them of Moses' sprinkling of the people with the blood at the inauguration of the first covenant back at Sinai. Now, that's recounted in Exodus 24, 3 through 8. If you want to jot that down, we're not going to go there right now. But Exodus 24, 3 through 8 is where Moses sprinkles the people to inaugurate the first covenant, okay? Now, Christians who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation by faith have become participants in the new covenant by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And the cleansing of the believers' hearts from a burdened conscience is now associated with Jesus' inauguration of the new covenant through his death. In other words, Moses was sprinkling the people, inaugurating that first covenant, and so this imagery is meant to bring that back to mind in these people who would have been reading this, and also to show that Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant. And so, with the sprinkling of our hearts, the promises of the new covenant are realized in both community, individually, and corporately. They and we are urged to approach God with great confidence because by Christ's blood, we can. We're supposed to approach with great confidence because we can. We can confidently know that because of the work of Christ that removed that barrier of sin, we can go straight to God. And we can do so with true hearts in full assurance of faith, that we can be confident in it. That doesn't mean boastful in how we approach God, but we can confidently go before him and pray and worship because we know that the veil's been torn, that he took away our sin. Now, what about this part there later on that talks about bodies washed in pure water? What about that part? Because you could go all kinds of different ways with that. Well, P.T. O'Brien, who's a scholar, commentary writer, he says, the sprinkling of the heart denotes an inward and spiritual cleansing, while the washing of our bodies with pure water is the outward visible sign. Christian baptism now replaces all previous cleansing rites. Right? And that matches what we know of baptism. We understand baptism by immersion to be an outward symbol of what has happened internally. So we're lowered in the water, symbolizing dying to our sin, and we're raised up, symbolizing being raised to new life in Christ. And it's an outward symbol of what has happened internally in our hearts. Now let's turn our attention to the second exhortation that he gives. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. So hold on to it. Hold on. So hold on to this confession of our hope. The idea of hope in Hebrews describes the objective content of hope rather than the act of hoping. So it describes the content, the stuff we're hoping for, the stuff we're hoping in, rather than the actual act of the hoping, okay? It's not wishing. It's like I said, faith has an object, right? And our hope, and our hope is the object that we hope for or that we hope to, not the actual act of hoping. And the word hope, just like the word faith, has been hijacked a lot lately. It relates to both present and future salvation. He who promised is faithful and will carry the work that he started through to completion. God started it, and he will finish it. And we have that as our sure hope. Okay, it's not the act of, gosh, I really hope so, I really hope so, I really hope so. No, our hope is that the work is done and that he will see us through. This encouragement to hold fast is reinforced, though, with the words without wavering. Now, without wavering, that's an expression that describes the manner in which we're holding fast, rather than the firmness of the confession itself. So he's not talking about the holding fast to the confession. He's not talking about, when he says without wavering, that's the way in which we hold on to that confession, not. It's not saying that the confession itself's not wavering. It's saying we hold fast to that confession. To hold on unswervingly. It's the way in which we hold on. To cling to it for dear life. What is the object of our hope? It's Jesus. It's the gospel. And the basis for maintaining this confession of hope with such steadiness, the basis for us to have hold on, to cling on, is God's faithfulness. That he does what he promised he would do. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they're full of accounts of God keeping his promises. And we see him, we can go through, later in Hebrews, we're going to go through the Hall of Faith, and we're going to see where these people found that God keeps his promises over and over again. He's designated as the one who promised, which reminds us that his promises are the basis of our hope. And God's promises are reliable because, as we read back in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. He's totally truth, pure and holy. He can't lie. And so when God makes a promise, you can bet your bottom dollar that it's going to happen. I don't recommend that you bet any of your dollars because that's not a great use of money, but but you can bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen. You can stand till the end on that promise because if God says it, it's going to happen.
Amen.
And look, I know life's rough. Life's tough, but we can still stand on the promise that God's going to carry us through. And it may not end the way that we want it to or the way we think it should, but he's faithful and he will do the things he promised to do in his word. We are to hold on to that confession unswervingly. He will keep all of his promises. And this brings us to the final exhortation in this session. It's a summons to the members of the faith community there, in and around Rome. Okay? It's a summons to them to focus their attention on these conscious activities that encourage one another. These are mutual activities that are purposeful in spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. So what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to be building each other up and encouraging each other, prompting each other towards these love and good deeds. In fact, there's to provoking each other even. The things that they're doing to each other, the encouragement that they're doing each other ought to provoke each other, like cause each other, again, catapult each other into these good deeds. And love. Now, the verb there that's used, let us consider, verses 22 through 25 kind of revolve around that. It's been rendered by let us be concerned for or let us care for, depending on who you read, okay, depending on which scholar you read. We should be concerned about one another. We should be concerned about one another, and that's our third exhortation here. Now, our author mentions love here, and I don't know if you've been following this. I actually read this in a book. I didn't notice it without reading it, which really bothers me, but we can go into my insecurities later. He mentions love here, and that's the end of a triad in this passage. See, first he talked about what? Faith. And then he talked about hope. And now he talks about love. Faith, hope, and love. If you want to look back, faith was in verse 22, hope's in verse 23, love is here in 24 and 25. And to fulfill this responsibility to spur one another on to good deeds, right? To encourage one another on in love and good deeds. To fulfill that, it sort of presupposes that we actually have a genuine love and concern for each other, right? It sort of presupposes that we like each other, we want to spend time together, right? Yeah, it does. And it should, that practical concern and care for one another that we are supposed to have should provoke us to action. So, we should be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. And then he throws in this part, though, and this is the part where, people will get mad at me, and that's okay, because I love you, and I want to share this. And honestly, the people who probably really need to hear this the worst aren't here anyway. So, he throws this part in, though, about not neglecting the gathering together. About people staying away from the worship gatherings, and he mentions that some of the people habitually do this, meaning they've got a habit of skipping church, of not gathering together in worship with the other believers. Now, back in the book of Acts, we read about the early church and how they had this close sense of community, and they met together all the time, and they worshiped together regularly, but apparently some folks in Hebrews here, had drifted away from some of those practices. And the reasons why, they were neglecting the meeting together, they're not really gone into here. Later chapters have some hints and factors that may have played a part. But whatever the reasoning behind their neglect, the following passage that we'll cover next week contains a warning about apostasy, implying that those who persistently and deliberately abandon this fellowship of Christian believers, this worship, this being a part of the church, that they're in danger of abandoning the Lord himself just like Israel did. That's pretty hardcore, but more about that next week. Have you heard about this strange disease that's been going around for a few years now? It's called Morbus Sabbaticus. Anybody heard about that? Morbus Sabbaticus, it's better known as Sunday sickness. It's a disease peculiar to some church members. The symptoms vary, but these are generally what are observed. Number one, it never lasts more than 24 hours. Two, it never interferes with the appetite. Three, it never affects the eyes. The Sunday newspapers can be read with no pain. Television seems to help the eyes. No physician is ever called. After a few attacks at weekly intervals, it may become chronic, even terminal. No symptoms are usually felt on Saturday. The patient sleeps well and wakes feeling well. He eats a hearty Sunday breakfast. Then the attack comes until services are over for the morning. The patient feels better and eats a solid dinner. After dinner, he takes a nap, then watches one or two pro football games on TV. He may take a walk before supper and stop and chat with neighbors. If there are church services scheduled for Sunday evening, he will have another short attack. Invariably, he wakes up Monday morning and rushes off to work feeling refreshed. The symptoms may not reoccur until the following Sunday unless another service is scheduled at the church during the week. Morbus Sabbaticus. You know, I've noticed a decline in the comparison between the number of members at Grace Fellowship that we have at church on any given Sunday and the number of people who we have listed as members in the church. And it's smaller than it used to be because we've cut down on some of the people that we just, nobody knows who they are. You know, that was an easy, those were easy cuts to make. But I've noticed this trend in the amount of people that we, like if you look and you say, here's how many members we have, and then here's how many we average in church on a given Sunday, and those numbers are, there's a disparity between those numbers, right? There's going to be some because people are sick or they've been in the hospital or they're traveling. I understand that, okay? I do, and this is not meant to bring condemnation on anyone. But I've noticed that disparity there, and looking back in the recent history of the church, I've also discovered that it's not new to the last year, that this has been going on for a few years now. Found a letter that a previous pastor had sent out to all of the members, basically talking about this neglect in coming together for worship, and so the trend has been growing, and it's been documented. But this is concerning for a few reasons, okay? Not for my ego, all right, of just having more people in the seats on Sunday morning. But it's concerning, perhaps most frighteningly, is that I don't think people understand the great danger in skipping church. In our world, we think of our faith as private instead of personal, okay? Is your faith personal? Yeah, your faith is personal, but it's not private, really. It's personal to you, like you have a personal faith in Christ, right? But because of our culture that we live in, we think that that's all also private. It's personal, but it's not private. We live in a very individualistic culture, and we want to tell people, hey, you don't have any say in what I do with my life. And as your pastor, when I see that, it grieves me. See, throughout church history, Christians have found, if you've ever studied church history, Christians have found that gathering together for worship is absolutely vital. So much so that in different places on the other side of the world where it's actually illegal for them to do that, they will secretly get together and meet because of how important it is. That's what the whole secret church thing is about. You guys have done the secret church thing with David Platt before, is they have to gather in secret. Throughout church history, though, Christians found that this was vital to their life. Can we agree something this morning? And we may go a little long here, and I'll try to wrap up here in a minute, but this is really important. Can we agree on something, though, together? Like, we want to live a biblical Christianity, right? When we look at our life and how we live out our Christianity, we want it to match with what the Bible says is Christianity, right? Like, can we agree that? And I know some of you may be like, well, I'm not sure I'm on board with that, and I understand that. But primarily, we want to follow what Jesus says following him looks like. Now, so what do you miss when you skip church? Like, what are these dangers? Because I said it's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Well, back in 2015, there was an article published on the For the Church website by a pastor named Nathan Rose, and here's an excerpt from his intro here. He says, I read recently that my denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, has a total of 16 million members, but on a typical Sunday, only 6 million of those members attend their local church's corporate worship gathering. Considering the importance and necessity of corporate worship for the Christian, this is a very discouraging statistic. Not only is it disheartening, it is also spiritually dangerous for those who profess Christ, but regularly miss worship with their church family. And he goes on to list these five dangers of skipping church. And so we're going to go through those this morning. Number one, you miss out on God's primary design for your spiritual growth and well-being. Yes, you need to be reading your Bible every day and worshiping at home. But the central aspect of corporate worship is the preaching of God's word. The proclamation of scriptures is God's primary means for a disciple of Jesus to grow in spiritual maturity. And when a professing Christian misses church, they're missing God's prescribed process for spiritual growth. Hearing the word proclaimed is supposed to be part of your spiritual growth, and when you miss church, you miss it. Number two, and this I think ought to be the biggest one for us, danger in it, is you disobey God. You disobey God. Corporate worship is not optional for the Christian according to the Bible. Now, Hebrews 10:24-25 makes that pretty abundantly clear. to not, it says not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, or as some habitually do. Greg Gilbert, he's an author and pastor, comments on this passage. He says, at the very least, therefore, we have to say that for every Christian, attendance at church gatherings is not optional. The author of Hebrews, and therefore the Holy Spirit himself, commands Christians to be present when believers, when the believers gather that he or she belongs to. So when the church that you belong to gathers, there is an obligation on your part to be there. Now, at some churches, they reflect this in their church covenant saying, yes, when you become a member, you sign the church covenant, you covenant together with the church, and you say, I'm going to be at church. I'm going to give regularly. I'm going to, be a part of ministries, those type of things for the mission and vision of the church. And they covenant together. God's people ought to strive to keep God's commands. One of his commands is meeting together regularly for corporate worship. It's just something we're supposed to do. You might not always feel like it, but it's still something we're supposed to do. Number three, you make a statement to the world that God is not worthy of worship. When you skip church, you're telling the rest of the world that, this is way more important than going to worship God. And you might say, I don't believe that, Cal. I don't think that going out on my boat or going to play golf or mow the lawn or see the grandkids or whatever, I don't believe that that's more important than worshiping God. But your actions are telling me something different. What we spend our time on shows what we truly value. And if you miss church in order to sleep in or attend a sporting activity, what does this say about the worth you ascribe to God? And I'm just asking, what does that say about the worth you ascribe to God? Replacing your church's regularly scheduled worship time with some other activity demonstrates that God is not actually worthy of your worship. Something else is worthy of your worship. Because you're going to worship something, and it might be your boat, and it might be your time fishing, and it might be your grandkids, but you're going to worship something. We're wired to worship. Unfortunately, this is the attitude and conduct of unbelievers, not God's people. Someone who says they worship out at the lake with a fishing pole or hiking, have you heard this? Well, I really worship best when I'm out there with a fishing pole in my hand on the shore with the wind blowing, or I really worship God the best when I'm hiking. And look, those things, being out fishing and hiking and being in God's creation, those are great things, okay? And you can individually maybe worship there, but not when the church gathers. Here's my response to someone who says that. Well, I can worship just as good out there. In fact, I'm even closer to God when I'm out there, when I got the gun in my hand and a duck in my sights, Here's my question that I would say to those people. I would ask this. Can you show me something in Scripture that would justify that that's an appropriate way to gather together with other people to worship? And if you can, I'll back off. If you can show me something in Scripture that says that that's an appropriate way to gather, you're not going to find it, guys. Amen. You're not going to find it. It's not what we see in the New Testament. We see believers gather together to sing, to pray, to hear the preaching of God's word together, have the Lord's Supper, experience baptisms, watch baptisms, witness baptisms, but we don't see them skipping to go water skiing. In your free time, you may want to do those things. You may want to go out on the lake and hike, but that's just not what the Bible talks about when it's talking about us gathering for worship. When you skip church, you're worshiping something. You're choosing something over God. Steve Timms, in his book Total Church, says, everyone loves community until it infringes on their decision-making. Everyone loves community until it infringes on their decision-making. The next danger of missing church is you can't minister to anyone. See, we're supposed to be ministering to each other. We're supposed to be encouraging one another and provoking one another to love and good deeds. And too often people think that corporate worship's only about getting their own spiritual needs met. I'm going to go and get my high for the week so it'll last the whole week. And I used to kind of trash on people a little bit about that kind of thing of like treating God like it was just another get my God fix and go on, you know. And there is something too that when you come weekly and you're here and you are lifted up and encouraged and provoked to love and good deeds and that type of thing. And so there is that thing there, but also it's not just about getting your spiritual needs met. And if you don't have any spiritual needs at that time, then you feel like, oh, well, there's no reason for me to be there. Things are going pretty good in my life. I feel like I'm close to God. I don't need to go to church. And that's where the danger hits. You can't minister to anybody. It's not all about you. Is it about you being close to God? Yeah, absolutely. But it's not just about you. We're supposed to live in community, ministering to one another. And you can't do that if you're not together with the community. The problem with this view of worship is that it's too individualistic and self-centered. As Christians, our lives are to be spent serving, helping, and encouraging others. Missing church robs you of the opportunity to serve someone other than yourself. If you're gone on Sunday morning, you can't offer a word of encouragement to someone who needs it. You can't welcome an unbeliever who doesn't usually come to church. You can't pray with a fellow member who's suffering. You can't encourage the members with your voice during the times of corporate singing. You can't encourage your pastor with your presence while he preaches the sermon he labored over all week. All right? I don't want you coming just for me. All right? Those are just a few of the ways that you can't serve if you're absent on Sunday. And the last one is, when you skip church, you skip out on a foretaste of heaven. You skip out on a foretaste of heaven. God created us to worship him. That's the primary reason you exist. And this is why the church was redeemed, and this is what God's people do and will do when Jesus returns and restores our fallen world. Revelation 22:3 gives us a picture of this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. In 1988, there were three whales that became trapped under a sheet of ice near the city of Point Barrow, Alaska. I think there was a movie made about this recently. So these three whales were trapped under the ice. And in an attempt to save the whales, the rescuers dug a series of breathing holes in the ice to lead them back to the ocean. Two of the three whales were rescued because they were able to get oxygen they needed and were guided to the correct direction. So they chopped holes in the ice to say, hey, the ocean's this way. You pop up and breathe here and then go and pop up and breathe here. And they made it out. Just very similar to that, Sunday morning worship's like a string of breathing holes that the Lord provides for his people, guiding and sustaining them until they make their true home in heaven. It's like that series of holes every Sunday, giving us breathing time, experiencing a foretaste of heaven, of being in the congregation of the people worshiping God, to be with the body of Christ until we make our true home in heaven. Jesus died for a people, his church, his body, his bride. Ed Stetzer says, you can't love Jesus and hate his wife. And the church is the bride of Christ. You can't love Jesus and hate his wife. We should be living this out in life together in community with one another as Christ's representatives and his people here on earth. Look, if you've struggled with this, if you've struggled with that, and maybe you feel right now guilt and you feel terrible, or maybe God has spoken to your heart and you feel like, I need to seek forgiveness for skipping church so randomly or so nonchalantly. If you've struggled with this, I want you to know that the gospel is true, that God offers you forgiveness for even that. And you can repent, you can turn from it. God can change your heart on this. Maybe you feel like, man, my heart's just not there. Seek him, pray about it. God can change your heart on this. He can and he will. So what should I do? This is the last part here, guys. We're going to wrap this up. I want to give you a real quick thing of what should I do with this? Well, come to church, number one, right? That's easy, right? Don't neglect the coming to church, so come to church, right? Encourage others. It says to encourage others all the more as we see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near, the coming of the Lord. So the second coming of Christ, salvation will be realized, right? When Jesus comes back and he sets all right, sets everything right, and renews, restores the world, and everything will be as it should be. Salvation will be realized. Judgment is also implied there. That the day of the Lord, yes, is salvation for his people, but also there will be a day of judgment. And so we're to draw near to God in light of all this, all the more as the day is nearer and nearer. We're supposed to do this more and more, to gather with each other, to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. So what should you do? Number one, draw near to God. We're all prone to wander. Come Thou Fount, one of my favorite songs. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're all prone to wander, to get set on autopilot, right? Schedule gets busy, and we just kind of like life is living us instead of us living life, right? And we need to wake up and continually draw near to God. James 4, 6 through 8 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to draw near to God. We need to continually draw near to God and draw near to each other. So draw near to God. Do the things that God has prescribed in Scripture for us to draw near to him. So, worship together. Be in his word. Hide his word in your heart. Study the word. Be in fellowship with other believers. Disciple one another. If you need discipled, find someone that will disciple you in the church here. If you want to disciple somebody, find someone you can disciple. Draw near to God. And then we need to continually draw near to one another. Our mutual concern for one another should be expressed in exhortation. Now, when I say exhortation, that includes encouragement, but it also includes warning and reproof. And the best form of exhortation is based on Scripture. And we're reminded that the day of the Lord is drawing near, and that's a sober reminder of the urgency of our encouragement and loving reproof of each other within the body of Christ. We need to exhort each other, encourage one another, but also give warning and reproof to one another in love, received in love. So we need to receive it in love. We need to give it in love, but we need to receive it in love as well. And that's all part of it. And we're to be urgent. We're to feel an urgency about this because time is shorter today than it was yesterday. The video that we showed during offering right before I started was Matt Chandler, and he said this quote in one of his messages, and I like it. He said, you'll have things in your life where you will need God and the church, and you better be close to both of them. And I think, guys, ultimately, this isn't about just being at church. It's about being the church. Amen. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ, the community of believers. And it's really tough to be the church if you don't come when the church gathers. An encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for everything that you have spoken to us. Father, I pray that it would delve deep in our hearts, God, that you would remind us of your commands. Remind us of your love. Let us stay firmly rooted and grounded in the gospel. God, none of us have done this perfectly. But Jesus, you did it perfectly on our behalf, and we just rely on that, God. This morning, if there's anyone here who feels convicted of sin and they need to repent, I pray you'd give them that sweet gift of repentance. I pray that, God, if there's someone here who has never met you, they've never trusted you, they've never believed the gospel, I pray today would be that day of salvation for them, that they would put their faith in you alone, Jesus, for salvation. And God, just thank you for this time. And God, as we open the altar for prayer, I pray that you would help us to pour our hearts out to you and to have the words to bring to you in continued worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In just a moment, music's going to play. The altar will be open if you'd like to come and kneel and pray. Go grab somebody and pray with them and encourage them to love and good works. The altar's open.